You won't tell anybody, will you? But I'm going to be buying Catherine a water pump for Christmas. She can't wait. So it's very naughty. It's a very noble cause. Can you imagine that, though? First thing Christmas morning, guess what I bought you, darling? Oh, what? Did you buy me this? Did you buy me that? Did you buy me that? No, I bought you a water pump. But do it as a part of your presence. It's a very good thing to do, and it's wonderful. I'm not belittling it. I just think it's quite amusing. So if you'd like to turn with me to Deuteronomy 8, which I'm going to refer to in a minute. And we're going to reflect a little bit of what was said last week, and then I'm going to bring what I said last week into the New Testament. And last week we looked at the title of it, The Glimpse of the Kingdom, The Temptation and Battle. And last week we looked at the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And here we get a glimpse of what the kingdom was like and what paradise was like. And the kingdom of God was this. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule. And in the Garden of Eden, we see exactly that. It's a first glimpse, a first snapshot of the kingdom of God as prescribed. God's people were Adam and Eve. In God's place was the Garden of Eden. And under God's rule was the Word of God. And in this, in the garden, we see God's relationship with man flourish as man related to God and God related to man. But within the context of that, God had put boundaries in that place for blessing. It says in 1 Jude this, in the Living Bible, stay always within the boundaries where God's love can reach you and bless you. In the garden, God's blessings, God's boundaries were this. You may eat the fruit from the garden, but do not eat the fruit from the middle of the garden, otherwise you'll surely die. And so God provided everything for man and for woman to have an abundant life. There was nothing they lacked. But God put boundaries in place in order that they would be able to live with him and each other in God's space. And so he warned them, you can eat any fruit in the garden, but do not eat the fruit from the middle of the garden, otherwise you will surely die. And as we found out last week in Genesis 3, Satan came as a snake to dismiss God's word. Adam and Eve were convinced by the snake last week, as we saw in the story. And they were enticed to dismiss what God had said in favor of the counsel of the snake. Satan convinced them the fruit was all right to eat. He said this, the fruit of the tree is good for food, it's pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. You couldn't disagree with that, could you? Looks good, tastes good, it's got a good purpose behind it. But what did God say? Do not eat the fruit from the middle of the garden, otherwise you will surely die. So however it came, whatever the package was, it still did not lead to life. It led towards destruction. You see, God provided. He knew what was best for man and what's best for woman. He had provided abundantly throughout the rest of the garden. Whatever he created was life-giving. Secondly, the whole of creation was pleasing to the eye. It was paradise. It was God's space with God's people. And finally, what more wisdom do you need when you have a relationship with God in the space, in the garden, with him? And so the deception was this. They disobeyed what God had said and were deceived by the snake. They forfeited God's intended blessing, and the consequence of this was that they were thrown out of the garden. And so in this story, as we saw last week, through the temptation, man gave into the temptation and were asked to step outside the garden. That's the consequences of disobeying God. If you now come with me now to Matthew 4, we see Jesus in a very similar situation where he was also having to face temptation. So if you turn with me to Matthew 4, it's also in Luke 4, so there's kind of I'm kind of using both as means by which to kind of to highlight this, what's said in the text here. It says this in Matthew 3. Jesus was being baptized in the River Jordan. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in the form of a dove. The Spirit of the Lord landed on Jesus and said, "This is my Son whom I love and are well pleased." So Jesus, in his baptism, as he came out of the water, was affirmed by the Father, "This is my Son." Then it says this, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." And here we begin to get a glimpse of the reality of God's kingdom. See, Jesus had the Spirit of God upon him. The presence of God had fallen upon him. He was anointed for the purpose of his mission. But it wasn't in the emotional high of baptism. It's not in the worship event. It's not in the conference. It's not in the momentary things that give us something of that good feeling. That is part of it, but it's on every word that comes from the Father's mouth. See, Jesus anointed by God and led into the desert. The people of God were set free from captivity and where? They're led into the desert. Paul met with God on the road and when he met with Jesus. And where was he led? He was led into the desert before his ministry. With Jesus, with God, he always leads us into the desert. Why? Because he was. It says this in Deuteronomy 8. "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your father had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes do not wear out, and your feet do not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." And so what are the deserts for? They're to humble us, to test us, to find out what our heart is like. So when we meet with God, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's fantastic. All of us, well, many of us here would have known God as he's revealed himself to us. But also, in that wonderful encounter, we have that wonderful time when we first meet God. It can be ecstatic, can't it? Everything looks fantastic. I don't know about you, I couldn't believe it when I met the Lord. The whole world looked different. I put on a worship tape, whatever, and the presence of God would come again and again and again. And I thought, my gosh, it's fantastic. Now I've met the Lord, this is what it's going to be like all the time. And then I was led into the desert. And it seemed to disappear. The ecstatic moments seemed to become less. And the reality and understanding of God seemed to become, well, where have you gone? But it's in the desert the Lord humbles us. We have to learn to rely on him. He tests us to see what our faith is made of. And in the desert, he reveals our heart. And that can be quite scary, can't it? But it also leads us out of the desert to fulfill his purposes. It says this, "See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who created the destroyer to work havoc. But listen to this, no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servant of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me." And so temptation is part of the process of refining us into the image of Christ. But our inheritance is this: no weapon, no plan, no purposes that the devil has will prevail, and you'll refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is a vindication from me. Yes, we're in a battle. Yes, we're tempted. But our heritage is this: that we overcome because of what Christ has done for us. If you turn with me to Matthew 4, I'll quickly read this, and we begin to explore a little bit about the process of temptation and how Jesus overcame it and gives us a model for us as we do enter into that place of challenge. So it says this in Matthew 4. Then Jesus led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. So here we have Jesus led into the desert. He'd been fasting for 40 days. He was obviously hungry. And we see three temptations here. One located in the desert. One on the highest point of the temple. And thirdly, on the mountain. The three temptations were very specific. One was a temptation to turn stone into bread. Another one was jumping off the temple. And the other one was about worship. And like the temptations in the garden, on one level, they seem reasonably plausible. If you're hungry and you're starving, it seems quite reasonable that if you are the Son of God, that you could provide for yourself, isn't it? Turn those stones into bread. Well, that seems reasonable, as the fruit in the garden looked good. It seems reasonable if Jesus is Messiah, why shouldn't he prove it? It may seem reasonable that if you can have everything if you worship me. It seems reasonable. But it's subtle. It's not right. It's contrary to what God is all about. See, the temptations would challenge who Jesus was, why he came, and how he was to come. Was he going to come as a conquering king, as many people were hoping and expecting? Or was he going to fulfill Isaiah 53 and come as a suffering servant? He wasn't pleasing to look at. He was despised by men. He was rejected by men. Is that how God was going to come? So the challenge was, who was Jesus, why he came, and how he came? The accusations are, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple. I will give you all this if you worship me. And he showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. And I can give it to anyone I want to if you bow down and worship me. And you see, these temptations give us a glimpse of how the kingdom of darkness operates. Temptation one. The temptation came when Jesus was vulnerable. He had been fasting for 40 days and was hungry. Can anyone relate to that? When you're tired? A fantastic time with the Lord. great weekend, fantastic time last week, it's all over, and you're tired. You're on your own. Isn't that when the temptation kicks in? Shall I watch that program on TV? Shall I look on the internet? Shall I do this? Shall I do that? See, Satan comes when we are weak. And it's often our weakness that temptation is presented to us. And so Jesus was hungry. He'd been fasting 40 days. And the first thing that Satan did was to try and undermine who he was and what God had called him to do. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. You see, God was the Son of God. He didn't have to do anything. He was always the Son of God. But the temptation is this: prove it. Let's look at to see what is it. Are you really who God says you are? Do you ever get that when you know God's called you to do something? Should you be doing that? But you can't possibly be doing that. You're not good enough. You don't even know what you're doing. Isn't that the word that comes? See, Jesus was a Son of God. He did not have to prove anything. Satan was tempting him in a way to satisfy his immediate needs rather than obey God. So Jesus said to him, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the Father." The priority is this: to obey God above and beyond our immediate needs. Matthew 6 says this: "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" He then goes on to say in verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Kingdom first, food second. Food is not wrong, but obeying God is absolutely right. Jesus says this: "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." God was about obeying God. That was his food. But we do need food to sustain us. And Matthew talks about the fact that actually God does provide that. But our first point has always got to be the kingdom of God and its righteousness. The second temptation was this: if you are the Son of God, then why do you throw yourself down? He will command his angels concerning you, and they'll lift you up in their hands, so you'll not strike your foot against a stone. So again, if you are the Son of God, show us, prove it. If you are who you are, jump off a building. And you see, the subtlety here was this: the Satan used scripture. It's a clever one, isn't it? Use God's word in order to confront Jesus in this particular situation. He quotes Psalm 91:11. "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." You see, Satan misuses the word of God or scripture to promote self. It was about looking good. It was about saying, well, if you're the Son of God, do something, show us. Do something amazing, spectacular. And isn't that just what the world does? Do you remember this a few summers ago when David Blaine was suspended above the River Thames? Do you remember that? In a glass box? And he was above the Thames for 44 days and nights, not eating and fasting for that period of time. He drew a crowd, and he got the adulation of man. It was a big spectacle. Look at me, look what I can do. And God says this: "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. See, Jesus' spectacular would be on a cross. Jesus' spectacular was with a crowd of three, his mother, his mother's sister, and John. The greatest spectacular happened outside the city wall on a rubbish dump. The greatest spectacular was in a humble location prepared for criminals. The greatest spectacular, where God would destroy all the work of the devil, was in the place that no one wanted anything to do with. Because God is the Son of God. He doesn't have to prove anything. And the third one was this, the temptation was this. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And you see, here we have Satan trying to strike a bargain with Jesus. If you worship me, I will give you all of this. Isn't this the way of the world? If you, I will. If you do this, I will do this. If you do this, I will do this. But Jesus knew there was a cross alone that would sign and seal Satan's fate. And it was what Jesus was going to do upon the cross that was going to destroy the work of the devil. It will be the end of his authority and power when Jesus died upon the cross. So momentarily he could have worshipped and got a short-term fix. But the thing that needed to happen was for Jesus to die upon the cross, because that is what destroyed the work of the devil. And if you notice here, Jesus never enters into dialogue with Satan like Eve did. He used the word of God to defend himself. Jesus quoted what his father had said on all those subjects, and he prefixed each scriptural statement with the words, it is written, it is written, it is written. And his case rested on the word of God and his authority. And this is the challenge we live in now, isn't it? Is the word of God true? Rob spent 3 years at theological college being told that the word of God is just another book. There's the temptation. There you go. It's not God's word. Oh, let's not listen to it then. Let's just do whatever we feel like. Let's try everything out. It looks good. It's good for wisdom. It tastes good. Isn't that how it works? It says in the Bible, obedience rather than sacrifice. And so what can we learn from this as we draw this talk to an end? Well, firstly, temptation is a spiritual battle. But encouragement is this, we've been given authority over the work of the devil. It says this, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. So we're in a spiritual battle, but God has given us authority over the power of the enemy. Overcoming temptation is a spiritual battle. It says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And so here we have in Ephesians 6 that the battle is a spiritual battle. It's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So how did Jesus overcome temptation? Well, Jesus recognized it was a spiritual battle. And that is so important, to recognize that some of the things that go on in our lives are to do with the spiritual battle. And we need to use spiritual weapons in order to undermine the power of darkness. Jesus knew the scriptures well and used it in order to defeat the accusations made by the devil. It is written. It is written. It is written. He's not going to dialogue with Satan. It is written. It is written. It is written. The word of God speaks on its own behalf. So how do we deal with temptation in our lives? It says in James, submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Hebrews 2:18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who have been tempted. That's encouraging, isn't it? That God is there to help us in our situations. So how do we deal with temptation in our lives? Well, firstly, the power of God's word. It's really important that we take the time to become familiar with what God has to say about things. That we use God's word to transform our mind and the way we see things. And we don't get it overnight. We're learning to do it, all of us, aren't we? I'm learning all the time. The Bible is, in many respects, a lot of things I don't understand. But I stand upon it because it's God's word. Secondly, we have the power of God to help us overcome. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So it's not the kind of thing, if I get up every morning for 2 hours and pray and read the word of God and beat myself, I'm going to overcome this. It doesn't work that way, because it's not about what we can do, it's about what he can do. And it's asking God for the power to overcome those things in our lives which we cannot overcome. It's also about the power of discipline, developing good habits. It says it takes 21 days to start or break a habit. So it's learning to develop good things in our lives that we gravitate towards, rather than the bad things that gravitate towards. And so it's putting good practice in our lives that help us stay within the boundaries where God's love can reach us and bless us. So in conclusion, Adam and Eve were overcome by temptation and questioned God's word. Jesus overcame temptation through God's word. Sin changed a garden into a desert, and Jesus turned a desert into a garden. And the fallen was replaced by the restorer. That is the ministry of Jesus Christ. Is that great? Is that fantastic? He restores all those things that are lost. My power is sufficient. There's nothing that he cannot overcome. There's nothing he cannot redeem. There's nothing that he can't reestablish. That's why it's just such great news. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. And so I want to encourage each one of us this morning that we all struggle with things. I struggle with things. I'm leading a church and I struggle with things. And we have to put things into place that help us, protect us from temptation. We have Sky TV at home, and I've got Catherine to put all the potentially dodgy channels on a special code that only she knows. That I'm not tempted to watch things I shouldn't be watching. I didn't have to do that. But I asked her to, because I know that when I'm tired, I can click through TV channels and watch things which are not very helpful. So I put things in place to help me not to do that. And so I asked my wife to do just that. And so when we have things in our life that tempt us, let's be accountable to each other and help each other through those things. Because it's when we're put in temptation, we can give in to it and be slimed by the devil. We put in practices that enable us to overcome. And all of us here are tempted. All of us here do things that we're not proud of. You might smile on a Sunday, might look great in a Sunday best, but we all know we're all open to it. And I just want to encourage you, the sooner we get this out in the open, the sooner we can call upon God's power to deal with the things in our lives that we're struggling with. Because that is the power of the cross that undoes all the work of the devil and brings us into relationship with God, restores us in that space, in that place with God, in that garden. So let's admit our weaknesses. Let's deal with our weaknesses. Let's have accountability. Let's get people to pray with us when we're struggling with things. But let's not be defeated. Let's overcome because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. So Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that we're weak. We acknowledge that we have the blessing of being in your presence, and we know what it's like to know your love. We know what it's like to have that fantastic encounter with you, Lord. But we also know that we're led into deserts, into difficult places. And it's in the desert, Lord, that we're humbled. It's in the desert that you reveal our heart. And it's in the desert, Lord, that you meet with us. And Lord, I thank you that in the difficult places, that is where you are. You won the desert, you conquered the desert in order to take the nation. You conquered the desert in order that we can have access to the garden. And Lord, each one of us here this morning comes to you with our own temptations, with our own struggles. And we say to you, Jesus, please help us. Please be with us. And wherever you are this morning, just to reach out to Jesus, because he cares. He loves us. He's for us. Whatever you're struggling with, just say it to the Lord. Lord, I'm really struggling with this. Can you please help me? Please help me. And thank you, in our weakness, we are strong. And that's because we don't look at the weakness, we look at the strength, and that is Jesus. And we call upon the name of Jesus this morning to strengthen us and to build us up. And I just want to encourage those here this morning, all of us, we need people we can go to and say, actually, I'm struggling with this, can you pray with me? And other people need to know that it's a reciprocal thing, because all of us struggle with things at different times. And I met with a couple of pastors recently. We did just that together. We shared our struggles and we prayed for God's strength. And we're a phone call away to challenge each other to see how we're getting on. And you see, we need each other to stop us getting caught up in all this. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll strengthen us through your word. Pray that you'll free us by your spirit. I pray, Lord, that we'd know the authority we have in Christ, and that you'd help us to put good practices into our day-to-day so that we can walk this walk all the days until we spend our time with you in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.